to try to cover 15 verses. We're going to do that in sort of a systematic way as far as how I'm going to group the things together. We're going to look at some chunks and try to understand what these various chunks or paragraphs are trying to communicate to us as we look at this morning's text. So last Sunday, we considered the topic of the morality of the resurrection, and we did that by looking at verse 33 and verse 34. If you would look at those just quickly, Paul says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So we looked at the morality of the resurrection and how the resurrection is the ultimate motivator for Christian life and service, the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and we considered that last time. This morning I want to begin by looking at the section starting at verse 35 and going all the way to verse 50. Now, in order to accomplish that, I don't have a very lengthy introduction today, okay? I'm not going to say a lot about the verses that we studied last Sunday. Those studies are online. They're on the internet. If you missed it and want to know what I said about that, please feel free to find it or ask how to obtain it. We'd be happy to help you with that. But verse 35 says, "But some man will say." So Paul is referring here to some things that somebody might say. He says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come?" Okay? So there's two questions there in verse 35 that Paul identifies that some man will say. So beginning in the verse, okay, the first thing you want to understand or acknowledge at least is that verse 35 begins a new paragraph that runs through the end of verse 38. So it's my intention today to kind of look at that whole section together before we move on into the next segment or section of this passage. Okay? So beginning at verse 35, Paul addresses two questions that people often have regarding the resurrection, and he states them very plainly in verse 35. The first one is a question of how. How are the dead raised? It's a good question, right? It's a question maybe you yourself have had from time to time, if you're being honest. And then he says, and with what body do they come? So there's two issues there. The first is a process question. How does it happen? How does it work? The second one is, well, when it does happen and when it does work, what does it look like? How is it going to happen? The second question is, with what body do they come? So the first one is how. The second one is what. The first one is how are they raised? The second one is, well, when they're raised, what does that look like exactly? And what is that going to entail? I mean, am I just going to be the same as I am now? Is this body that I have now just going to come back and it's going to be the same as it is now? Or is it going to be different than that? So there's two different things there that Paul is anticipating as far as questions that people might have. And remember that the entire context of 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with the issue of the reality of the resurrection. Okay? Now, if you look at verse 35, the first question, how are the dead raised up? That how there harkens back to verse 12. When he says, now if Christ be preached that he raised from the dead, what's the next word? How, say some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead. So we've already studied verse 12. We've learned that there were people in Corinth that were denying the reality of resurrection, right? And Paul asked them, these saints at Corinth, specifically in verse 12, he says, if I preach to you that Christ rose from the dead and you believe that, how say some among you that there is no what? Resurrection of the dead. Now later on, Paul's asking another how question. Now he says in verse 35, but some man will say. So there's a little bit of a more generic nature there than what you saw in verse 12, where in verse 12 he was specifically talking about something that the Corinthians were saying or denying that there is no resurrection, and Paul's saying, how is it that you can do that, seeing that I preach to you that Christ rose from the dead? Verse 35 and following are slightly more general, right? He says, but some man will say. Well, maybe you've had these same questions, right? Maybe you've had the question of, okay, well, how is it that the dead are raised, first, and second, when it happens, what's it going to look like? How is it going to come? What's the result of it going to be? Okay, so he addresses that, right? Then you have verse 36, and he says, thou fool. Now, sounds kind of mean to be calling people fools, but Paul's doing it to elicit a response. He's doing it to elicit their thought process about what he's talking about. the two questions are, how are the dead raised, and what body, what form is that going to take, what is that going to look like? And he says in verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it what? Except it die. Okay? Now you understand that if you sow a seed into the ground, that that seed dies and decomposes in order to bring forth what? The life that is in, the life that is resident and inherent within that seed, right? So he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it what? So in order for it to be made alive, in order for it to be quickened, it has to what? It has to die. This is what Paul's saying, right? So in verse 36, Paul says that these are foolish questions. In declaring these questions to be foolish, what Paul's going to do in this paragraph is he's going to appeal to nature now to prove his point. Okay, he's using nature as an illustration to prove a point regarding the reality and the nature of resurrection. Okay, so nature teaches that in order to have a harvest, there must be prior what? Death. Okay? There must be prior death in order for there to be a harvest. Nature teaches this. This is inherent within the natural world. Okay? Nature teaches that in order to have a harvest, there must be prior death. And Paul is using the illustration of sowing grain here to teach something about the reality of resurrection. Look at verse 37. And here's the illustration. He says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. Okay, so if I want an apple tree, do I go plant a whole apple in the ground? Or do I plant the seed in the ground? Okay, if I'm going to grow corn next year, do I take a whole corn cob and shove it in the ground and out comes corn next year? In other words, is there a transfer in the form of the thing from the seed state to what you ultimately harvest? Okay? Now, when you harvest that ripe apple, does it have within it the life-giving seed for the next harvest? For the next planting and then the next harvest, right? But he's saying here in verse 37, he says, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. Okay, so you might be reading that and thinking, okay, what's he talking about? Let me try to help you with this, okay? Paul's using the illustration of sowing the grain to teach something about the reality of resurrection. Verse 37, what we just read, makes it clear that the new body which shall be is not the same body that is what? Sown, okay? It's not the same body that's sown. So you sow a seed into the ground, and at the end you have the harvest and you have the mature fruit, right? And within that mature fruit you have the seed for the next what? For the next planting. So Paul's saying here, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. So you put the grain. A single kernel, in other words, a single kernel of wheat is sown. Could be wheat, could be another grain, okay? A single kernel of wheat or grain is sown, okay? Then the sown kernel dies and what? Rots. Right? And as it dies and as it rots in the ground, it gives life to many new what? To many new seeds, to many new kernels, to many new things. Hold your hand here and come over to John chapter 12. Come over to John chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ makes a similar point over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, look with me if you would at verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die. When you take that corn, when you take that kernel, that seed, and you put it in the ground, and it falls there in the ground, in order for the life that is resident within that to be released, that seed has to what? Die. And as that seed dies and brings forth new life, it's transformed into something else, right? So the Lord says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Watch. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? much fruit. So you plant one seed, and from that one seed you get much what? Much fruit. Well, the Lord is saying here that when you take that seed and you put it in the ground, what happens to it when it's put in the ground to give forth this, or to bring forth this, as He says there, this much fruit? Well, that seed has to what? It has to die, right? And as it dies, it goes into the ground and it rots and it decomposes, and the resident life that the Lord put in that seed when He made it is therefore brought forth and released. And the result is there's going to be much fruit from that one seed. So come back to me to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? So the sown kernel or seed dies and rots, and it releases and it gives forth the life of the many kernels, okay, that are going to be produced. The grain dies in the ground, and as a result of the grain dying in the ground, a wonderful resurrection follows. Think about what He's saying here. He's using nature now to make a point, right? And the first question that He's addressing here is, how can the dead what? Rise. And what He's using to illustrate the point, after saying, thou fool, is the planting process, right? You take that kernel, you take that seed, you put it in the ground, and it what? And it dies. And as it dies, it brings forth a wonderful resurrection of new life that is going to come about as a result of that death. Okay? So it is, and so it will be with respect to man. If you are a believer, if you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you upon the cross, that He shed His blood, that He was buried, that He rose again, and you have left religion, you have left performance, you have stopped trying to earn your own way and your own favor with God, and you have believed exclusively and trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a believer, if you die, your body's going to be put where? In the ground. Okay? And as it's put in the ground, is it going to rot? If it's there long enough. All right? But the promise of resurrection is that out of that death and that process of rotting, God is going to bring forth what? New life. Okay? And so Paul's using this as an illustration to teach this. Look at verse 38. Look at verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and every seed His own what? His own body, right? So what verse 38 is saying is that as a sown seed dies and rots, God gives a new body to the new life that is springing up as a result of that process. And God is bringing that He's given a body to the new life that's springing up, and He's doing it in a way, as it says there, as it pleased who? So, this isn't my idea. This isn't my illustration. This is God the Holy Spirit's illustration. God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is explaining to us something about how resurrection can happen. Because the first question in verse 35 was how are the dead raised up? Well, Paul, he goes and he points to something that happens all the time in the physical world, and he's saying, if you want to understand what's going to happen, look at this and understand how God is able to through that process of death, bring about new what? New life. Okay? And this is the illustration that he's using. So in other words, God gives each seed its own particular body, according to verse 38. God made that choice. Now, it's interesting, okay? Hold your hand here and come back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. Who made the choice what body would be given to that transference of life as that kernel and that seed dies and new life springs forth? Who made that choice? Did the seed make that choice? Did the kernel make that choice? Do we make that choice? Who made that choice? God did, right? And so when God created the created order that God is responsible for, God set it up to function in a particular way that things would reproduce after their own what? Their own kind, right? Now, I understand, right? man has intervened. And I'm not going to get on a soapbox right now about GMOs and all this other sort of thing, okay? No, the fastest way to start an argument about believers is talk about organic food and GMOs, okay? I'm kidding, sort of. But my point is, man has intervened in that process, right? Okay? To create, you still have fundamentally the seed, but man has modified the seed to get out a different what? Result, right? So, for example, you know, you read about or you hear people talking about these Roundup Ready seeds, right? So you put those seeds in the ground and the corn comes up and you can spray Roundup and junk all over the field and it won't kill what? It won't kill the corn, right? It won't, because it's resistant, and that there's been a modification there. But left to its own device, has God established in creation a way for the creative order to replenish and reproduce itself using this process that we're just talking about, right? Look with me, if you want, to Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 11. Notice explicitly what it says. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit tree," watch, "yielding fruit after his," what? "Kind." What kind of fruit? Whoa. Prepubescent voice crack there. Okay. What kind of fruit does an apple tree yield? Apples. What kind of fruit does a grapevine yield? Grapes. Right? So if you went out to your apple tree and you found grapes on it or peaches or watermelons hanging there, you would think, what in the world is going on? Right? Because in your experience, things reproduce and yield after their own what? Kind. Right? So look at verse 11 again. "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding," "and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in its" what? "Self." You know, people argue, what came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. God made the chickens first. He didn't make them as little, you know, eggs that just had to hatch. When God made chickens, he made male chicken, he made female chicken, and he said, "Have at it, chickens." And the result is that the chickens would produce chickens after their what? Kind, right? Verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass and herb-yielding seed after his" what? "Kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind." So there again, God did not start out by creating an apple seed and planting it. It was my understanding of those verses is correct. He made apples, trees, and within them were the apples, and within those apples were the what? Seeds, right? And then he created within it the capacity and the function for that, for there to be more what? Apple trees. Okay? As a result of how this is set up. Now watch. "Whose seed was in itself," now watch the end of verse 12, "and was after his kind, and God saw that it was" what? "That it was good." So even the plant life, okay, all the various plant life of the biosphere, okay, is going to reproduce after its own kind, and this is the way that God set it up at creation. That in order for there to be a new tree, in order for there to be a new stalk of corn, in order for there to be a new watermelon, you are going to have to take the seed, put it in the ground. That seed would have to die, rot in the ground, and release the life-giving capacity that God put in that seed and transform itself into something else, right? Well, what is resurrection? We're talking about resurrection because if you're alive, do you have any need to be resurrected? So resurrection would only apply to those saints who have what? Died, right? So the question is, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. The question is, well, how's this going to happen? And the illustration that Paul gives is, "You fools, don't you see that this exact process is at work here in the natural world around you all the time?" That's his answer. Okay? Now let me just read to you. I found this interesting. This is J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible. And sometimes he's got an interesting way of putting things. I want to read you what he says about verses 36 and 37. He says, let's look at verse 36. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." He says, quote, the answer to the first question, the how, so that's verse 35, the how question, he says, in effect, quote, if you only had sense to see it, you would see that in a seed which is planted, there is a disillusion and a continuity. The seed that is planted will produce seeds which are essential, the same as that seed. But the seed itself has died and disintegrated, so that the seed it produces is not the very same seed that has just died. It is like that seed. It is like that seed, but it is not the same as that seed. In the seed that is planted, there is a disintegration, and yet there is a continuity. Okay? It is a mystery, but it is not an impossibility. So if you want to understand how resurrection can occur with a human body, by the way, is a human body part of this world? Yes. Okay? And the process that is going to bring forth resurrection is going to be a completely natural and obvious process to anyone who's paying attention to the other things that God created. That's Paul's answer. Fascinating answer. Look at verse 39. Now we have another interesting thing. Okay? So, verse 39 is the beginning of the answer to the second question in verse 35. The answer to the first question in verse 35, how are the dead raised up, is in verses 36, 37, and 38. The answer to the second question of with what body do they come begins to be answered, in my opinion, in verse 39, where he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. Now, when I read that, I think about Lord of the Rings. And they're talking about man flesh versus other flesh. Right? Now that's a fictitious story, right? But you understand, right? Is my dog flesh? Yes. Am I flesh? Yes. But am I the same flesh as my dog? Is my dog the same flesh as the fish swimming in the fishbowl? Which we don't have, by the way. Thank God. Okay. Now, so he says here in verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. So that would be the difference between me and my dog. Right? Is my dog a beast? Don't I know it? It's a beast. Okay? I'm a human. As the verse says, I'm man flesh. The dog is beast flesh. Okay? Then he says, another of fishes. So is the dog separate from the fish swimming in the ocean or Lake Michigan or, you know, the Grand River or whatever, right? So there's a difference in flesh even in the animal world, right? The fish is a different kind of flesh than a beast. And then he says, and another of what? Birds. So you're like, what? Why are you bringing this up, Paul? Well, there's really actually some very fascinating things to consider regarding this, okay? So the next thing that Paul does in making his case here regarding resurrection and answering the two questions there is that Paul points out that there are four different kinds of flesh. Man, men, beasts, fishes, I like when he says fishes, and birds. It is important to note that in making this statement, Paul is restating again the truth found where? In Genesis where? 1. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 1 again. Now we already looked at the plant life. Come with me to verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Okay? So, do both the fish and the birds, according to that verse, Look what it said. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath what? Life. And then he identifies two kinds, right? The fowl that fly above the earth and the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was what? That it was good, right? So all of the fish life, the flesh of fish, the flesh of birds, right? These are all brought forth by who? By God, right? And notice explicitly what it says in verse 21. And God created great whales, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, watch, after their what? Kind. And every winged fowl after his what? Does the Bible teach the idea that bird life evolved out of fish life? Or does the Bible clearly state that God created two different kinds of flesh there? He created fish flesh. He created fowl flesh. He created bird flesh, right? And in creating them, he left the fish and he left the bird to reproduce after their own what? Kind. Okay? Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and what? And multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and morning were the fifth day. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his what? So, when God creates, does he create four different kinds of flesh, right? He creates beasts of the earth, he creates fowls, he creates fish, and he creates who? Man. All as four distinct kinds of flesh, all their own kind with the instruction to reproduce and be multiplied after their own what? Kind. Now I understand, if you're dealing with an atheist or an evolutionist, they don't believe the Bible to start with, right? But I'm teaching you who are saints who believe your Bible is teaching you not to believe in evolution. Your Bible is teaching you, if you pay attention, to believe that God created specific kinds of flesh and that those kinds of flesh are then given the charge by God Almighty to reproduce after their own what? Their own kind, right? Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and the creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth after his what? Kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his what? Kind. And God saw that it was what? Does God know and understand that there's a difference between fish flesh and dog flesh? Why? Because God created a difference between fish flesh and dog flesh. Okay? So God, come back to 1 Corinthians 15. I've been pondering on this a lot this week. I'm going to share with you in a second a preliminary thought that I have. It's not fully developed, but I'm going to sort of preface it that way. God, now think about what is Paul arguing for in 1 Corinthians 15? He's arguing for the resurrection, right? And he's in the process of answering two foolish questions. The first foolish question is, how's it going to happen? And the answer is, you see this happens all the time in plant life around you all the time. Okay? The second question that he's answering is, well, what is it going to be? Okay, verse 35, and with what body do they come? Okay? Then in answering that second question in verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. Okay? What God the Holy Spirit is doing here is He is using the created order, the very order of how God established creation in the beginning back in Genesis 1, He's using it to argue for the reality of what? Resurrection. Okay? For the believer, does God the Holy Spirit believe that He created four kinds of flesh that all are different and distinct from each other and reproduce after their own kind. And God the Holy Spirit is using that in the answer here through the pen of the Apostle Paul to the skeptic that's going to ask a question doubting the reality of resurrection. One of the most, and here's my comment that I'm still thinking through, one of the most powerful arguments against evolution is in the fact that God the Holy Spirit establishes in His very argument for resurrection that the resurrection is going to somehow be related and tied to what God started where? In the beginning. Okay? So, they're going to reproduce after their own kind. I got to be somewhat sensitive to how I say this, but let's say hypothetically that I want a dog. I already have one, but let's say I want one. I don't have one. And the thing that is keeping me from getting a dog is the fact that I'm allergic to dogs. So, can I do something about that? Well, if I like the features and the characteristics of a golden retriever, but I like the hypoallergenic nature of a poodle, I can breed those two together and get me a golden doodle. Right? And in getting a golden doodle, I now have the characteristics of the golden retriever that I like, but I also have the characteristics of the poodle that I like, and I have the dog that's not going to make me sneeze, I'm not going to have trouble, my eyes aren't going to water, and I get the companion that I want, right? But in that case, is that intelligent intervention to come out with an intended result? Now, we understand that in the animal world, a poodle and a golden retriever could get together any old time they want, right? And they would do that. And can they do that because they're the same what? They're the same kind, right? But have you ever noticed how the cat, your house cat, doesn't really show too much interest in the dog? Well, why is that? Because they're not the same what? They're not the same kind, right? So God created all these different kinds. He created different categories of flesh. He created different types of flesh. And they're all different. And humans are part of what God created, right? We didn't read it in Genesis 1, but it says, "And the Lord God formed man out of what? The dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul." So, why is Paul, look at verse 39 again. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds." So why is Paul bringing that up within the context of 1 Corinthians 15? I'll tell you why I think he brings it up. Because he's making the point that there is more difference between a dead body and a resurrected body than there is between the obvious fleshly differences between man flesh, beast flesh, fish flesh, and fowl flesh. When that seed dies, there's the discontinuity, but there's the continuity, right? And it literally transforms itself into what? Well, Paul's fixing to make the same point about our resurrection. This old hunk of bones, that if you live long enough before the Lord tarries, that you're going to sow into the earth when resurrection happens, is this man flesh going to be transformed into something different? Amen's right. And that's what he's getting at here. Okay, verse 40. "There are also," so in addition to the four different kinds of flesh, in verse 39, "there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." Okay? So, not only are there four kinds of flesh in verse 39, but in verse 40, we learn there's two different kinds of what? Bodies. There's a celestial body, and there's a terrestrial what? Body. Each one has a glory that belongs to it for a particular purpose that God made, okay? But there's two different types of bodies here. Let's deal first with the celestial. If you look up the English word celestial in the dictionary, it will tell you that celestial means heavenly, belonging or relating to heaven, dwelling in heaven as celestial spirits, celestial joys. Hence, the word conveys the idea of superior excellence, delight, purity, etc. As a noun, celestial is the idea of an inhabitant of where? Heaven, right? So, does the Bible talk about angelic beings? Does the Bible talk about principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and so forth, that are in the heavens, that are invisible? Paul says in Ephesians 6, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against... So, it's a different kind of what? Is it real? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? In high places. So, does the Bible teach that there are celestial bodies? There are beings that are created specifically to live and to dwell where? In heaven, right? But do we also know, just by looking around us, that there's also terrestrial bodies? Terrestrial, if you look that up, it comes from the Latin word terra, which means the earth. Terrestrial is pertaining to the earth, existing on the earth, okay? As terrestrial animals, terrestrial bodies. And then the dictionary gives 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, as a illustration of that meaning, okay? Terrestrial means consisting of earth as the terrestrial globe, right? So everybody's all bent out of shape about extraterrestrials. Do I believe in extraterrestrials? Yes. I do, because I believe there are beings with celestial what? Bodies. I am a terrestrial being right now, right? My body is confined to the realm of existence of this planet. If I go up too high from here, from this very point, if I go up too high, can I survive without a specialized suit and technology to keep me alive? So I don't have right now a celestial body. I have right now a what? Terrestrial body. I have a body. Now look, is your body perfectly suited and designed for living in a terrestrial environment? But you are not right now perfectly suited and designed to live in an extraterrestrial or a celestial what? Environment. Okay? So we've got different kinds of flesh, we've got different kinds of bodies that Paul is talking about here. Okay? All four types of flesh identified in verse 39 are terrestrial in nature. Beast flesh, man flesh, fishes, and birds, those are all fitted and designed with a terrestrial what? Body, right? And they inhabit this earth with us. You with that? Okay? They are built to exist on this planet. A human being, as I said, cannot survive in the heavens without the aid of highly advanced, sophisticated technology and so forth. Meanwhile, the angelic creation has no problem doing so. Is it any big deal for an angel to exist in the heavenly places? No, because God created them with a celestial what? He created with a body that is suited for dwelling where? In heaven. And apparently, do they have the capacity to come to earth? We read in the Bible, we read about angels visiting Joseph, we read about angels ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder, we read about all these things, we read about the three visitors of Abraham and all this stuff as far as angelic things, right? But is there a difference between a celestial body and a terrestrial body? Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon. And another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in what? In glory. Okay? Just, not only is there different flesh, not only is there different bodies, but there is also different what? Even amongst the planetary bodies out there in the second heaven. Hold your hand there and come over to Genesis 1 again. By the time you finish 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has referred you to at least 4 of the 7 days of creation from Genesis 1. In his argument and justification for how resurrection is possible and what kind of body is going to be involved in it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Okay, so you understand that, right? How do you know the difference between day and night? The sun and the moon, right? Okay. How do you know the difference in the seasons? Well, you have an earth-sun relationship, right? Okay, and all these are responsible for the changing of the seasons, right? We're not going to get too much into that. Verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars what? Also, and He set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. Okay? And to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and morning were the fourth what? So we've looked at it, so far we've looked at the third day, we've looked at the fourth day, we've looked at the fifth day, we've looked at the sixth day. All of those are pertinent to Paul's discussion of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, go back there if you would. So, what is, not to sound like an astronomer or whatever, what's our main sequence star? It's the sun. Right? Right? Okay, thank you. It's the sun. So when he says here in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun. Right? And another glory of the moon. And another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in one. Okay, so what do we have? We have different flesh, we have different bodies, and we have different what? Glory. Okay? Now, with all that in mind, look at verse 42. Look at the first phrase. So also is what? So all this stuff that he's been talking about the plants dying and bringing forth fruit and so forth, and about the different kinds of flesh, and about the different bodies, and about the different glory, he says now in verse 42, he's coming to the point and he says, so also is the resurrection of what? So if you want to understand resurrection, if you want to understand how resurrection happens, you look at the plant life and what's going on with that. If you want to understand what form, what body they're going to come in, you have to understand the difference between terrestrial and what? Celestial. If you want to understand that, you're going to have to understand that there's the different flesh and all this sort of thing, right? And there's different glory. And Paul's saying, look, you take all of that in verse 39, 40, and 41, and in 42 he says, so also is the resurrection from the dead. That is a positive, emphatic statement in verse 42 about what the resurrection is. Not what the resurrection is not, but what the resurrection is. Does everybody understand the difference between a positive and a negative argument? Okay? A negative argument would be top 10 reasons why I am not a Michigan State fan. I figured you'd like that one, Mark. And I'm going to go through, well, I don't like this, I don't like that, and I got all my reasons why I'm not a Michigan State fan, right? What's a positive argument? A positive argument is my reasons why I am a what? Michigan fan. Okay? What Paul's giving you here is not a negative argument. He's not telling you 10 reasons why he doesn't like Michigan State. He's telling you the top reasons why the resurrection is a reality. That's what he's doing. And he says that in verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection from the dead. Now watch. Watch the language. It is sown. In what? Where did we already see the language of sowing? We saw it with the seed discussion in verse 36, 37, and 38. Okay? So when you die, what do you sow into the earth? You sow a corrupt what? Seed. You sow a corrupt body. You sow a body that is tainted and corrupted by what? Sin. And he says in verse 42, he says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in what? In corruption. Is there a change that happens? It is sown in one form and it's raised in what? Just like that seed that's put where? In the ground. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in what? In glory. You know, not to be morbid, but there's different ways people die. Right? Some people die in an instant cataclysmic accident. Some people have an acute health episode, heart attack, stroke, something like that. But other people you watch die over a period of time. Right? And as you watch their body deteriorate, you realize that there has to be a better glory than the glory that is associated with this terrestrial body. Young people who are fit and trim and in their prime, they don't think about that stuff. Right? They don't think about the nature of life and the fact that life is but a vapor and so forth, right? But there is, notice what the verse says. It says specifically in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor and it is raised how? In glory. I think about saints that have been a part of this assembly, family members that I've watched the slow work of death take their toll upon, and they die in horrible condition. But what Paul's saying is, you might sow this thing here in dishonor, but it's going to be raised. How? In glory. He says it is sown in what? Weakness. And it is raised in what? Power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual what? Folks, you're going to put, one day, you're going to put this old terrestrial corpse in the ground. Okay? And when the great day of resurrection happens at the catching away of the body of Christ, this terrestrial body is going to be raised celestial. There's going to be a great change that occurs. There's going to be a great transference that occurs. Just like what is illustrated in that seed that is put in the ground and it transforms itself. You following that? He says, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a what? Spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, I believe. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man what? So what God did is He had this dust. He had this non-life. He had this hunk of dirt. And He came and He breathed His life in and brought life to that terrestrial man. Okay? And what He's saying here is that in the resurrection, verse 47, the first man... No, that's not the one I want either. Verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a what? God made man in His own image and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living what? And there's glory in that. The only thing of fish flesh and fowl flesh and beast flesh and man flesh. What's the only thing God made in His image? Man. And even in making man in His own image, Is there a greater glory? Do you think about man and what man can do and what man can accomplish? Even the rebelliousness of his mind and his heart that's bent against God. Look at all the things that man can do. Right? But boy, I'm telling you, there's a greater glory. And he says here in verse 45, so it is written that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, the last Adam, that's who? That's Christ, was made a quickening what? Christ, did Christ take upon Him the form of a servant, and was He made in the likeness of men? Why? Why did the Godhead choose to take a terrestrial body in the form of man flesh? So that He could die for the sins of man. The Godhead never took upon Itself the form of a celestial being to pay for the sin of celestial beings. But when God looked at what He had created, He said, man is made in My image. I'm going to do something unique. I'm going to do something specific with man. And so He comes under a certain set of conditions in a particular way so that He can redeem the human race from their sin. He never did that for animals. As much as you love the dog, I'm sorry. You know what I'm saying. Verse 45, and so it is written that man, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last man Adam shall be a quickening spirit. I got to move on. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. That's Adam. The second man is the Lord from where? From heaven. That's important. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Feeling real earthy this morning? Okay. My wife watches these cooking shows and they're like judging the food and they're like, oh, it's just so earthy. So wonderful. Okay, well, I'm thinking about this verse. I'm like, what do you mean? Okay. Verse 48. As is the earth, such are they also that are earthy. Now watch. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are what? Heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy. And boy, have we borne it. We shall also bear the image of what? The heavenly. Do you understand that you're going to one day lay this terrestrial body down and awake one day with a celestial one? That's the resurrection. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit what? Now when he says that, he's talking about if you are going to partake in God's plan for the body of Christ, you are not going to be able to partake in God's plan for the body of Christ in a terrestrial what? Body. Because God's plan for the body of Christ is to use the body of Christ in the heavenly places to repossess the heavens back unto Himself. His plan in the earth is to use the nation of Israel to repossess the earth back under Himself through the authority of that king and that kingdom that's going to be established one day at the second coming of Christ. Okay? But for you and I to participate in the eternal plan and purpose of God, we can't do it in the state we're in now. We have to be what? We have to be changed. Either whether it be through resurrection or, as we'll see next Sunday, at the catching up, which is what he's going to get to next in verse 51. Verse 51 is going to be, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? See, all of us need a change. If we're going to participate and partake, we all need a change. And the change that we need is to lay down the corruptible, to lay down the natural, to lay down the dishonorable, and to be taken up one day with incorruption and honor and power and glory in a celestial body that is fitted to suit the plan and purpose of God. Where? In the heavenly places. Now come with me to Ephesians chapter. I want to look at just a few things in closing. We started, I got 5 minutes. Ephesians chapter 1. So, what's Paul's argument for how are the dead raised? Look at what's happening all around you in the animal world. What's Paul's answer for the question of what form is that going to take? It's going to take a celestial, eternal, heavenly, powerful body that is completely unlike the one you have now. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 20. I'm in Galatians. Whoops, hang on. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, which He brought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That's where Christ is now, right? And it put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That's the ascended, glorified position of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of His resurrection from the dead. And He is but the first fruit. Right? Paul said He's the first fruit, and you and I will partake in the same thing because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and He's the first fruit of what we're going to experience. And then He says in chapter 2, verse 6, He says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Where? Spiritually speaking, where are you right now? Now, you say, Brian, I'm in a terrestrial body right here in this dirt planet called Earth. And yeah, you are. But spiritually, are you already seated with Him in heavenly places? One day will you receive a body, a celestial body, a heavenly body, capable of literally being there with Him. Now, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The spiritual reality is already accomplished in Christ. The physical reality is waiting for you out there. Whether you have to walk the dark tunnel of death or whether you're alive to see the Lord return to catch us away, I'd rather have the second, which I'm sure you would too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if this earthly house, if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal. Where? You're going to have a heavenly body one day. You are going to have a celestial body one day, are you not? And your celestial body is going to be eternal. Where? In the heavens, because God's plan and purpose for you as a member of the body of Christ is to use you for His glory. Where? In the heavenly places. Come to Philippians chapter 3. I'm moving quick so I can finish reasonably on time. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Who shall change our vile what? Body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Do you understand that one day you will have a body that is just like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have time to get into it, but go read the post-resurrection appearances of Christ and study how that body operated. That's what you will have in a celestial body in the heavenly places. And last, come to Colossians chapter 3. Somebody didn't think I could preach through 15 verses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Again, folks, this is not the if of condition, this is the if of logic. Paul's not saying, maybe you're risen with Christ, maybe you're not. He's saying, on the basis of the established fact that you are, how do I know that? Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a... And that's not the one I want. I want verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, whereby ye are what? Risen with Him through faith of the operation of God. It's not something you did, it's something He what? He did. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection where? On things above, not where. So folks, what kind of thinker are you? Are you a terrestrial thinker? Or are you a celestial thinker? Are you thinking about people and situation and circumstance out of your terrestrial mind? Out of the mind that is limited by the curse and sin and the world around us being as it is? Or are you already putting on the mind of Christ and thinking celestially about who you are, about what you are, as a member of the body of Christ? Paul's saying here to set your... He says, you're already risen with Him. You're already seated with Him. You're going to get that celestial body. You're going to get that glorified body. You're going to get that resurrected body, that heavenly body, because you have the Holy Spirit as the down payment, as the earnest of your inheritance unto the day of redemption. Right? But what Paul's also saying is that the believer right here, right now, while in a terrestrial body, has the capacity to be celestially minded. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The argument is clear. The argument is strong. Christ did rise from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, do we experience resurrection? Is there a perfectly explainable way, even using what happens every day in the natural world, to explain what will happen with our resurrection? God set it up that way. God ordered it that way. And all of these... So that means that when God back there in Genesis 1 is creating life, God is creating life with the distinct features and capacities for Him to be able to use that life for His glory. That blows my mind. I mean, just sit there and try to wrap your mind around that for a while. That blows my mind. And then more and above, we have the ability to be celestially minded now. Seems to me that ought to impact your relationship with your spouse, your kids, your employer, your family. Okay? The various relationships in your life. To be celestially minded, to be spiritually minded, Paul says, is life. I hope we can appreciate at least a little bit what the reality of resurrection is from what Paul has said. So when you go out and you drive around and you see the natural world functioning and you see the seed sown in the farmer's field this summer and you see all that happening, that is designed to teach you about how you can know for sure that you will be resurrected. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1? He says that the eternal power and Godhead is put on display by the things that are what? Seen. And it is absolutely fascinating to me that when Paul is going to make the argument, he goes straight to what we can see to explain what we can't want. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray that saints would be edified for having come out and heard Your Word preached. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to do so. We pray that as we go through life and in different situations and circumstances and so forth, that we would think about and function in our life on the basis, not of a terrestrial mindset, not of a mindset that is bound by our limitation, being terrestrial beings living where we live, but that we would tap into, through the Word of God, the understanding that we are ultimately celestial beings, that we are already seated with You in heavenly places, and that we can mind those things now, not the things of the earth. We're grateful for that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.